a man needing serious liver surgery was interviewing a potential surgeon. In a very humble way, he inquired as to the doctor's educational background and experience, to which the doctor replied, "Everything I know about liver surgery can be attributed to this." And he held up a little booklet which said, "Liver Surgery for Dummies." The patient has not been seen since. That's absurd, right? Why is it absurd? Well, it's absurd because of the expectations we have for doctors and surgeons. We expect that a surgeon would spend 10 or 12 years studying and then another 10 or 12 years operating on other people before we would allow him to touch us. We have high expectations for doctors and surgeons. And yet, some of us are highly resistant to having to engage in any serious study ourselves with regard to the destiny of our never-dying souls. We're quite content to be superficial, to accept superficial thoughts regarding the most important issue that we will ever face. The gospel itself is simple, but the father of lies has seen to it that the gospel is surrounded by complex and confusing questions. Questions that are designed to mislead us, to deceive us, and ultimately to destroy us. The enemy of our souls has caused distractions and other ideas to crowd in and dilute the gospel. And it will require serious thought, because these questions are unavoidable. The God of this world will see to it that those questions and those doctrinal dilemmae will find their way to us. And my dear friends, an unwillingness to think seriously, carefully, demonstrates that we have not yet come to realize how serious God is, how serious sin is, how real judgment is, how inevitable it is that we will die and spend somewhere in all eternity. These things are far more serious than liver surgery. And so I implore you, I plead with you, spare no effort to achieve certainty in your understanding of the doctrine of salvation. Certainty that you can demonstrate from the Bible. The only way you can be certain is to learn your doctrine out of the Bible. And you're not certain if you cannot defend it out of the Bible. The largest questions that I have faced, and I do face them, regarding my own soul's salvation. The largest questions are questions having to do with law and grace. Law and grace. Questions about law and grace are slippery questions. You think you've got them, and then you squeeze on them, and they're gone again. I think eventually questions of law and grace come down to issues of trust. Do we trust what we do for ourselves, or do we trust what another does for us, or do we trust both? large measure what he does, but to some degree what we do. And one of the most problematic features of questions about law and grace is the realization that we can achieve the right intellectual answer, but our hearts can continue trusting the wrong things, even while we are giving the right answer in our minds. Our text today concerns law and grace. We come this morning to that portion of Paul's epistle to the Colossians, wherein he takes up some of the specifics belonging to that era that threatened the souls of professing Christians in the ancient city of Colossae. Please open your Bibles again to Colossians chapter 2 and look at verses 16 and 17. It'd probably be helpful if we spend some time reading the larger context, but we're going to be pressed for time. So just verses 16 and 17, the focus of this morning's study. So, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Our outline consists of 2 points, most of our time given to the first. Point number one, a call to guard our consciences. Point number two, a simple explanation of Mosaic forms. Point number one, a call to guard our consciences. Look at verse 16 again. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths. As you can probably tell from reading, this verse is a command. The Greek word translated judge is a present imperative. Whenever you find a present imperative joined to a negative, that is a no word, let no one judge you, that combination means one of two things. It either means put a stop to something that's already happening. It's happening now. Stop it. Or don't ever let it begin. Don't ever let this thing happen. In either case, it is a call for definitive action. It's a call to come out of passivity and to become active. And the action that's being required in this particular text is the action of preventing judgment from coming against ourselves on the part of other people. The idea is stop allowing people to judge you, or don't ever allow anyone to judge you. Now that sounds like a pretty heavy task. Stop allowing people to judge you, or don't ever allow anyone to judge you. How do you do that? Well, I suppose, this directive could be taken in a very helpful way if it means do not ever do anything which would give people a just reason to judge you. I can imagine parents giving this kind of counsel to their teenage kids. I gave this kind of counsel to my kids when they were teenagers. Don't ever give people any reason to conclude that you are an immoral person. Don't ever give anyone reason to conclude that you are irreverent. You don't have a fear of God in your heart. Now, if that's the idea, that's a helpful directive. However, if the meaning is, don't permit anyone ever to form negative opinions of you or of anything you do or say, Well, that is virtually impossible. How are you going to prevent people from forming negative opinions about yourself, anything you say or do? How are you going to do that? Let me tell you, Jesus couldn't prevent that. He was the Son of God. He was perfect. He never sinned. And yet people were judging him all the time. A text that I often go to in my mind is Matthew 11, 16 through 19. I'll just read it. Christ said, "To what shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in marketplaces calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We mourned for you and you did not lament.'" He says, "John the Baptist came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' The wisdom is justified by her children." That's a scathing rebuke to Israel. Whatever prophets God sent, Israel always judged them. John the Baptist came. He was a very austere man. They say he is demon-possessed. The Son of Man comes, appearing to be a very ordinary man. He's not austere. He moves in and out among the people. He eats. He drinks with them. And they say, "Look, he's a drunkard. He's a glutton. He's a friend of sinners." How do you please such people? My dear friends, you probably live long enough already to figure this out. If you haven't lived that long, you will figure it out. There are people who will judge you no matter what you do. And some of them claim to be Christians who say they love you. But they judge you no matter what you do. If you never smile in their presence, they will judge you as being unfriendly and sour. If you smile in their presence, they will judge you as being light and frivolous. They're going to judge you. I have discovered by bitter experience there will be people to your face who will say they love you. Behind your back, they will judge you and condemn you, and there will always be people willing to listen to them. And it will all happen behind your back, and to your face they will always say, "You know, we love you." You know what I've concluded about those kind of people? Their judgment doesn't matter. Just avoid them. Just avoid them. Now my point is, if Paul was commanding the Colossians not to permit any person to judge them, to form any negative opinions about them, then he was laying an impossible burden upon their hearts. That's impossible. Well, I don't think that Paul was being unreasonable at all. There is another possible meaning to this text. It's this: don't let anyone make you feel guilty about doing something that is right or refusing to do something that is wrong. Don't ever let anyone make you feel guilty because you have done something that is right or you have refused to do something that is wrong. I think that is what Paul is talking about. What comes into view here is guilt manipulation. Allowing people to manipulate us by causing us to feel guilty, particularly when we have done what is objectively expected of us to do. What is objectively right. Perhaps the proponents of false doctrine in Colossae were attempting to coerce the believers into adopting their doctrine by creating feelings of guilt in the consciences of God's people. Christians are vulnerable on that point, aren't we? We are vulnerable to guilt manipulation. Why? Because we know we're guilty. And somebody says, you've sinned. And we say, yeah, I have. Someone says, you're wrong. We say, yeah, I probably am. We know we're sinners. And we know that even though we're forgiven by the grace of God in Christ, we're still sinning. We're still weak. We're still so very fallible. So we're vulnerable to guilt manipulation. Beloved, always remember, there is an objective standard to what is right and what is wrong and what God expects of you. And that objective standard is found in the Bible. Real right and real wrong consists in violating or obeying God's word, not falling short of the ill-formed expectations of men. Men do not create the standard of right and wrong. God has already done that. It's God's standard to which we must conform, not men's. And when we do transgress, and we do transgress, but when we do transgress, we must answer to God, not to men. We must go to God's word and see where we have sinned. And we must not linger in a sense of failure or guilt. God has told us what to do when we sin. My little children, I write these things to you, that you sin not. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Go to Christ when you sin. You're not required to do penance or to make compensation. You're required to go to Christ, confessing your sins. And if you have to confess them to men, confess them to men, but go to Christ for forgiveness. I've titled this first point, A Call to Defend Our Consciences. Because when Paul wrote, let no one judge you, I think he was saying, do not permit anyone to bind your consciences contrary to the Bible. Now, what I'm about to say, I've said often, but I think it needs to be repeated, and I think we still have people who need to hear this. Our consciences are not the standard of what is truly right and wrong. God's word is. God's word is. If our consciences become misinformed, our consciences can lead us to spiritual ruin. I think of the millions of poor souls who believe there is no hope for them when they die unless they receive the Mass. I think of those poor souls who think that they will spend more time in purgatory unless they receive the last rites before they die. And they are convinced of that in their consciences. I think of those poor women in Mormonism who have been convinced over the years that they must, it is the will of God that they share their husbands with other women and even share their daughters with their husbands. And they have been persuaded of that in their consciences. And their consciences are misleading them. They're wrong. Paul said, don't let anyone do that to you. Remember what we studied last week. Paul is speaking now in a context having to do with principalities and powers. Fallen angels, demonic forces of darkness, they are the ones ultimately responsible for this wrongful judgment, this binding of conscience. In the final analysis, I know this will sound drastic, but in the final analysis, all erroneous doctrine comes from Satan. All of it. He is the father of all lies. Now, not all eras are of equal danger or threat, but any era can lead to a catastrophic era. Here, in this text, we learn that one technique employed by Satan to take people captive, go back to verse 8, when Paul began this section of warning the people against false doctrine, remember how he introduced it. Beware lest anyone, the literal reads, lest anyone take you captive through philosophy and empty deceit. Well, now, here in verse 16, he is showing one of the ways that people, Satan's ministers, sometimes unwitting ministers, try to take people captive. It's by binding their consciences, contrary to the Word of God. It's by guilt manipulation. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We have to listen to our consciences. We have to listen to our consciences. But we must also be very careful to guard our consciences, lest they be deceived and lead us to ruin by adhering to a wrong standard. Well, now continuing in the text, verse 16. Paul not always says, guard your conscience, don't let anyone take you captive by making you feel guilty. But then he goes on and speaks about one area in which false teachers were attempting to do that. One area in which they were judging the Colossians and seeking to bind their consciences and thereby to take them captive. Look at the text again, verse 16. So, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or with regard to a festival, a new moon, or Sabbaths. This is a realm in which the guilt manipulators were operating. What Paul warns against here would lead us to conclude that the eras threatening the Colossians were of a Jewish nature or origin. It's a religion of the Old Testament that includes regulations about food and speaks about special days set aside for ritual observances. And so the false doctrine against which Paul warns must be distinctly Jewish, right? Well, as we go on in the text, and Paul speaks to other dimensions of this era, it becomes rather clear that there are also elements of pagan superstition in this doctrine. There are elements of Judaism, and there are elements of paganism. It's rather eclectic. Many serious religious eras have been eclectic like that. I'm not trying to pick on Roman Catholicism. I know some Roman Catholic people that I love, I pray for. But I am deeply concerned. I'm deeply concerned about a growing insinuation that there may be practicing Roman Catholics who are real Christians. If they are practicing knowledgeable Roman Catholics, they are holding to things that are incompatible with the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you think about Roman Catholicism, what you find is a tremendous mixture. There are elements of the Old Testament, Old Testament kind of formal ritual complete with a priesthood. A priesthood. But there are also pagan sort of superstitions in Roman Catholicism. Superstitions about magic, praying for the dead, Somebody finds a piece of bread that somewhat looks like Jesus. And people will come from hundreds of miles hoping that that piece of bread will somehow cure their diseases. That's magic. That's paganism. At the same time, you've got elements of Old Testament form and ritual, and you've got pagan elements. At the same time, you've got New Covenant elements. Belief in the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the miracles of Christ, the historicity of his death and resurrection. You have all of that jumbled together. This is not a new thing, mixing religions. Mixing revealed religion and pagan ideas. And that seems to have been the case here in Colossae. But verse 16 is reflective of what seems to be distinctly Hebrew or Jewish in this era. Early converts, first century converts out of Gentile backgrounds, were peculiarly susceptible to a misinterpretation and a misapplication of the Old Testament. You see, they were taught, In coming to Christ, they were taught that the Old Testament is the Word of God. It is. They got the gospel, part from eyewitness accounts of the apostles, but also they got the gospel from an exposition of the Old Testament. They were probably taught that Jesus, their Savior, is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And he is the promised seed of Abraham. And he is the promised son of David. So they were taught to have a very high regard for the Old Testament. And sometimes false teachers tried to turn that high regard for the Old Testament into legalistic doctrine. And what the new covenant converts out of Gentile backgrounds had to learn, and what we still, many of us, have to learn, is that the new covenant is the old covenant come to full maturity and completion. The old covenant does not stand alongside as an equal companion to the new covenant. The old covenant informs us about key realities in the new, like the holiness of God, and the righteousness of God, and the fallenness of man, the power of God, the sovereignty of God, the judgment of God. The old covenant informs our minds about many key realities in the new covenant. But beloved, the new fulfills and replaces the old. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 6. Hebrews 8 and verse 6. But now Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Now come down to verse 13. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now that which is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That's pretty clear, isn't it? I think of the old and new in this way. I think of a house that is being built at the site and upon the foundation of a really old house. The old house was there. It was there perhaps for centuries. The old house has been somewhat demolished, but the foundations are there, and certain elements of that old house are used in the new house. Planks and boards. But it's a new house. It's a new house. And somebody who perhaps lived in the old house comes and they're getting ready to eat a meal, and they say, "We've got to bring in the wood for the stove in the kitchen." And say, "No, there's no wood stove in the kitchen. It's a new house. We have electric stove." "Well, I want to go get the milk, and I need to go out to the spring house in the back and get the milk." "No, you don't need to do that. It's a new house. We have refrigeration in the new house." "A little bit later, well, I need to go to the restroom. I need to go out the back door, down the path." "No, you don't really need to do that. This is a new house built on the old foundation, but it's a new house. It's a new house." It's dangerous to be confused about the covenants. And that confusion lingers. It lingers today, and it can be very dangerous. For example, there is a movement based on this kind of confusion that places equal emphasis on being in the covenant by birth and baptism, equal emphasis with being in Christ. And you will find people who will talk more about, "Are you in the covenant?" than they will, "Are you in Christ?" Listen to me, there's only one way to get in the covenant, and that's to be in Christ. And it doesn't matter who your daddy is. There's another element of this confusion that's given rise to a movement that gives the family higher priority than is given the church. It treats the family as though it were superior even to the church. Now, where do you get that? Well, you get that out of the old covenant. The old covenant community was a family. It's a family of Abraham. They were called the children of Israel. The old covenant community was a family, not the new covenant. Once someone came to Jesus and they said, your mother and brothers are outside and calling for you. Remember what he said? "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." And then he said this, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." It's not a blood relationship now that comprises family connections in the new covenant. It is the connections wrought by grace. In another place, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." I don't think he would ever say, "If you come to me and you don't hate the church, you can't be my disciple." But he did say, "If you come to me and you have greater affinity for unconverted family than you do the church of Christ, if you think that the covenant community is still at home and not in the church, then you are desperately wrong." I've taken this digression in order to warn you. And I already know some of you aren't going to take my warning. But I'm going to warn you in as clear terms as I possibly can that there continues today a misapplication of the Old Testament that's not unlike the errors that threatened the Colossian church. Now, going back to verse 16, some have argued that verse 16 really could not be reflective of Jewish thought and practice, because Paul says, "Let no one judge you in food or drink." And they say that the old covenant dietary laws said very little about drink, except for the Nazarites. As long as they were under their vow, they couldn't drink wine. The priest who was going to the tent of meeting could not drink wine. But other than that, the old covenant rituals or dietary laws said nothing or very little about drink. That's true. But there were Jews, even in Old Testament periods, who took the dietary laws and applied them to drink. Daniel and his friends in Nebuchadnezzar. The Rechabites, according to Jeremiah 35, conforming to the will of their dad, said, "We will not drink wine." Now, whether there was some pagan ideas mixed in with the Jewish dietary laws cannot be determined conclusively. But, beloved, what is unmistakable in Paul's command is that we not permit anyone to bind our consciences regarding what we eat or drink. We must reject the idea that eating certain food is sinful. Don't be blinded by the arguments of Peter. I wrote down some quotes from some old Greek philosophers, and it would sound like Peter wrote it. Making rules regarding food and drink is not appropriate for Christians, especially in the sense that certain foods are sinful. In any sense, 1 Timothy 4:4, Paul had to deal. He warned against those who would come along forbidding the eating of meats or certain foods. And he said this, "Every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving." Nothing. Striking to me when Christ was informing Peter of the abrogation of dietary laws. He gave him a vision. He let down a sheet that had what on it? Fruits and vegetables. No. Had all kinds of animals. And what did he tell Peter to do? He told him to kill and eat. You really think that Christ was commanding him to do something that would have been wrong? Do you think he was commanding him to do something that would be, in principle, a violation of the sixth commandment? Yes, the Bible requires us to exercise self-control and moderation in what we eat. The process of dying in some of us has made us allergic to certain foods. That's a process of death at work in us. We can't eat certain foods. But beloved, any thought that providence is providing us with food that is sinful, I don't care where it's made, that it is sinful food, that it would be sinful to eat it even in moderation, that kind of thinking must be rejected. Let me tell you something. It's not what you eat that's going to kill you. It's sin. And it's not what you eat that's going to keep you alive. It's the power and grace of God. Meat for the bellies and the belly for meats, and God's going to destroy both of them. There's a lot of superstition among Christians. Eat this and it will make you live longer. Eat that and you'll die an early death. No! I tell you, the man who'll live best and longest is the man who prays over his food, giving thanks and eating with gratitude and moderation, and who spends the time that he might spend worrying about his food in prayer, in repentance, in seeking Jesus Christ with all his heart. You follow that man, he'll live better. Let no one judge you in food or in drink. Now, the latter portion of verse 16 is more obviously Jewish. The latter part says, "Let no one judge you regarding a festival, a new moon, or Sabbaths. We find almost identical language to this. A festival, a new moon, or Sabbaths. We find that very language in several Old Testament texts. Let me read a couple of you. The order is reversed, but same language. 1 Chronicles 23:31, having to do with the responsibility of Levites. The Word of God says that every presentation of a burnt offering to the Lord on the Sabbaths, on the new moon, and on set feast, the Levites were to perform their responsibilities. In 2 Chronicles 2 and verse 4, we read this, "Behold, I'm building a temple for the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet incense, for the continual showbread, for the burnt offerings, morning and evening," listen, "of the Sabbaths, on the new moons, and on the set feast of the Lord our God." Same language. Ezekiel 45:17 has the same language in the same sequence. "Then it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the feast, the new moons, the Sabbaths, at all the appointed seasons of the house of Israel." I don't think there can be any question, but what the latter part of verse 16 is indeed a reference to the appointed days of ceremonial worship in the Old Testament. Festival days, new moons, and Sabbaths, other than the weekly Sabbath. Apparently, in some way or another, false teachers were insisting that these old covenant worship days must be observed continuously in order to have acceptance with God. And if they didn't keep observing these festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths, they were not right with God. And Paul commands the Christians not to surrender their consciences to this doctrine, this legalism. Now, the question that arises almost inevitably, particularly among Reformed people, when you read this verse, is what does it teach about the Sabbath day? Is Paul advocating the abolishment, the abrogation of the weekly Sabbath day? Perhaps the most important point to be made here, in terms of a right understanding or interpretation of the text, is that in each of the Old Covenant texts to which I've referred, festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths, the Sabbaths in those texts pointed to special days of rest and sacrifice appointed in the ceremonial law, but they did not speak about the weekly Sabbath. The Sabbath that was instituted at creation, memorialized by the fourth commandment. There were other days in the ceremonial law that were referred to as Sabbath days. I'll take you to one text. Look at Leviticus 16. And I will ask you to turn. I'm almost finished, but I want you to look at this so you can see the point I'm making. Leviticus 16, look at verse 29. Leviticus 16:29. "This will be a statute forever for you, you Israelites. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month," whatever day it was, "seventh month, tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day, the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." Now listen, it is a Sabbath. This day of atonement is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. That was not the weekly Sabbath. That was the day of atonement. The weekly Sabbath was to be celebrated with delight and joy. This Sabbath, there was to be no joy. They were to afflict their souls on this Sabbath. Now, I do believe, I'm convinced by the Bible, that Jesus Christ has made tremendous changes in the observance of the weekly Sabbath. But that's not the point here. The reference here are to Sabbaths incorporated in the ceremonial law, along with festivals and new moons. Paul is commanding the Colossian believers not to surrender their consciences to any teaching that required the continued observance of Old Testament ceremonies. Well, that gives rise to the question, what happened to those ceremonies then? Because they were commanded. How can Paul just say, don't do it anymore? What happened to them? Well, that brings us to verse 17, and I'm just going to speak to it very briefly. I call verse 17 a simple explanation for Mosaic forms. Maybe I should say a very simple explanation for the doing away with Mosaic forms. Verse 17. Which, referring particularly to the festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. In the Old Testament, they were a shadow of things that were coming, of which the substance is Christ. Well, the substance is of Christ. God established ceremonies in the Old Testament, and he made their observance mandatory so as to provide a perpetual reminder to the nation of Israel of their great sin and guilt before God. But not only that, to provide a perpetual reminder of their desperate need to have their sins punished in the person of a worthy and adequate substitute, of which the animals were nothing more than a vague picture. Thirdly, he commanded these ceremonies to provide Israel with a perpetual reminder that he, their God, had himself promised to provide that all-sufficient substitute at due time, that the servant of the Lord would come and he would bear their transgressions. And all of their faith, as they undertook those ceremonies, their faith and trust was to be not in the animal sacrifices, not in the ceremonies, but looking at those pictures, their faith was to be in that provision that God himself would make in the coming Redeemer. Well, now, and this is Paul's argument, that promised substitute has come. Is come. The one that was pictured in the sacrifices and ceremonies, he has come. He has come and he has died. He has been punished for the sins of his people. And we don't need the pictures anymore. The pictures are needless. The ceremonial law is needless. The reality has come. In fact, it could be a fatal error to trust in the ceremonies or in any other form of obedience. The only one who can take away sin is Jesus, the Lamb of God. Amen. And he has come. And Paul is saying, don't let anyone distract you from Christ. Don't let anyone think that there is hope in keeping ceremonies or sacrifices. There's no hope in that. There never was. They were pictures of a coming Redeemer. The Redeemer has come. Look to him. Now I realize, and this is part of my agony of soul in preparing to preach this sermon, I know some of you have no background in the Old Testament. You don't know anything about sacrifices or ceremonies. You're a complete stranger to those things. And so much of what I've been saying has been perhaps in some ways confusing to you. And I'm sorry for that, but it's in the text. You've got to deal with the text. But I think you can understand this. You have sinned. You have sinned against the God who created you. Your number one sin is you haven't loved Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that's what He requires of you. You haven't loved Him. You haven't lived for Him. You haven't kept His law. You have sinned against Him. And because He is absolutely holy and just, He commands that you be punished with everlasting judgment because you have violated His everlasting, infinite holiness. And the only hope you have, the only hope I have, the only hope any man who has ever lived in this world has had is that God Himself would provide a substitute who is sufficiently worthy and able to bear our sins and to take the punishment we deserve and still live to give us forgiveness. God sent His own Son into the world in the likeness of sinful man of infinite value. Because He's God, capable of dying because He's man. God sent Him into the world and appointed that He would be the substitute. And He was willing to do it. Amazing love. He was willing to be the substitute. And the sins of sinners were laid on Him. The guilt of sinners laid on Him. And then the wrath that those sins deserve were poured out on Him. And He willingly gave up His humanity to death. But because of His infinite value, that one death satisfied all the demands of justice forever. And God raised Him from the dead to give testimony of the fact that He was satisfied by the death of Jesus. And He's now alive from the dead. And this Jesus is able to forgive you of all your sins. And He's able to make you safe from the judgment of God. But you must trust Him. You must put all of your faith in Him. You must not trust in any other thing, wherever it comes from. Anything that anyone suggests to you that you must do in addition to trust in Christ, you must reject. Whether it's keeping a ceremony, or walking an aisle, or raising a hand, signing a form, being baptized, anything that anyone puts alongside, connected to, in addition to, or above Christ as being necessary unto salvation, you must do what Paul commanded the Colossians to do. You must reject it. The only hope you have, the only hope you have, is Jesus. It's the only hope I have. It's the only hope I have. Being a preacher for all these years gains nothing toward heaven. Doesn't do anything to take away my sins. My only hope is Jesus. That's all you need. It's all you need. It's the only man who has borne sin, died under the wrath of God, and been resurrected. He's in heaven. He's here. He'll answer your prayers. Let's pray. Father, so many words have been spoken. And some of them perhaps confusing, not clear. Bring clarity to the hearts and minds of every listener to this sermon, whether in person or online. And whatever else they hear, may they hear and understand that Jesus Christ alone takes away sin. That Christ alone reconciles the guilty with God. That Christ alone can forgive and cleanse and give eternal life. And may every one of us be found believing in Him alone. Make that true of us. We pray in the name, the worthy name of Christ. Amen.